Welcome to the Veritas Podcast. For even more exciting content, visit our website at www.veritaswbc.com. Enjoy the podcast.
And where we left off is we got into the question, or some of the questions last week was centered on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, you know, where Paul told women to remain silent. Now, the thing that we were dealing with last week was we wanted to unpack that to see what it is that Paul was saying versus what Paul wasn't saying. Some people took that passage basically to mean that women literally, take a literal reading, women are to remain silent in the congregation and that there isn't a place for women to speak whatsoever, that that's, so to speak, a man's job. But we put that possibility aside in large part because Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians 14, also wrote 1 Corinthians 11, 5, where it said that women would both pray and prophesy in the congregation. And so you're like, well, did he contradict himself? Or is there a better way of understanding 1 Corinthians chapter 14? And the answer was yes. There were some issues that were going on in the church at Corinth. There were women that were being divisive in the church, and Paul wanted to put an end to it. That wasn't the only thing that Paul wanted to put an end to, because as you looked at chapter 11 and 12, and then you have the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, what you found is that there were a number of things that Paul had a problem with. There were general practices in the church at Corinth that were disruptive to the fellowship. And so he was an equal opportunity caller outer is what he was. So if to call the women that were causing problems out means that Paul is a misogynist, meaning that he hates women, well, then him calling out the men means he's a man hater too. Instead, I think we need to just look at it a little bit in a healthier way. But that led to some other questions that I said, all right, we're going to hold off and we'll discuss those another night. And so tonight I'm going to give you part one because we got into the question of women in ministry or women's roles in the church. What is it that is biblically permissible for a woman? And I'm just going to be honest with you. It's debated. And you have people that are, I think, that are godly. You have people that love Jesus, that are kind and compassionate, and they genuinely disagree. So some of the things that you see that's out there, the language is over the top. It's unfair, and it's unnecessary. But that's not everybody. What I think I see is from example if. Tonight we're going to look at what's called egalitarianism, and egalitarianism is the view that it's not just that women are created equal to men, you know, intrinsically valuable just like men, but women are able to function in the same offices as men in the local church. And so we're going to unpack that one tonight. I'm going to hold the other view for 2 weeks. Next week we have some meetings. But in 2 weeks, I'll get to the other side of the conversation, which is called complementarianism. And this is basically the idea that men and women, they complement one another, so equal in creation, but different in function. There are some roles that are specifically for men, and there are some roles that are limited, so to speak, some roles that women cannot participate in. We'll get into that in a couple of weeks. I want to deal with one because it's going to take... Well, it's going to take tonight. How about that? So you got to be here tonight and then see how I put the hook in there. And then you have to come back in a couple of weeks so you get the other view. It was all strategery, my friends. That's what it was. So egalitarianism. Here's the reason that I'm starting with this view is because it's sometimes misrepresented. But also it is just a guess of mine. It might not be the view that a lot of people in this room hold. It's just a guess. So I thought that I would start on what is on the opposite side. And the reason I say that is because, you know, we are a Baptist church. Most Baptist churches fall in line with what is called complementarianism. That's the other view. So I thought I would start on the other side. And as I promised last week, I'm going to be fair. I want you to hear, we're going to do a 30,000-foot view, but it's going to be fair. Some people that would represent egalitarianism really well, Craig Keener, I think would represent egalitarianism very well. Scott McKnight would represent egalitarianism very well. And there are others, but I just wanted to give you some names. A friend of mine named Paul Copan wrote a volume or wrote again in a volume on biblical ethics that had originally been done by a guy named Robertson McQuilkin. And he and McQuilkin disagreed. And so as Copan revised the edition on biblical ethics, he just included both views. He included Robertson McQuilkin's view, and he included his view. And they're just as kind and charitable as they could be in the conversation. So for tonight, my focus will be egalitarianism. Women are created equally and can function equally in the local church. Hopefully you get the idea behind it. Some of these arguments are born from this, from Scripture, but also from seeing things that you see in terms of roles in the home as well. So there are a number of things that we kind of have to tease out, and hopefully it helps you. When it gets time for Q&A, all I would ask you to do is to stay on topic, right? So we're dealing with egalitarianism tonight. Let's deal with egalitarianism tonight, right? And then after I deal with complementarianism, if you want to ask questions that are really kind of going both ways, then feel free to do that. But let's try to stay on topic, at least for the time tonight. So egalitarianism. Think about it. In marriage, both a husband and a wife are responsible for important decision-making. It's certainly true in my home. Wendy and I function like a team. I often defer to her on things that she knows better than I do. She has a medical background. I don't. And so a lot of times I'll just say I'll defer to her and her training. And in various areas, one spouse may defer to the insights and skills of the other. She, for example, might defer to me because I'm the one that's trained in theology as well as other things. And she'd say, hey, you have more background there, and maybe yield to me because of that. Doesn't mean that she'll always necessarily agree, but she might yield to me as we converse about things. Some would even look at what you might call the traditional expectations of a home. This is one of those places where, my wife likes woodworking, for example. That's not what most women do, from what I understand, but she loves it. Very, very handy and enjoys it. She's a lot like her dad. I had to learn to cook when I was in college and became, I think, okay at it. But if you take a hard line on gender views, some would say, with what Wendy's doing there, that's kind of what a man's supposed to do. And the fact that you're really good in the kitchen, hey man, that's really something that a woman's supposed to do. I think we need to avoid those lines of thinking, right? We do need to get away from that. I mean, some husbands have more of an aesthetic eye. They can really decorate better than that's not me. I'm just giving that as an example, right? But you see, these things kind of pop up automatically, these distinct roles that when you really look at it, you go, where is that coming from? Well, is it coming from Scripture, or is it just coming from something that people believe? And that's what we want to pull apart. In the New Testament, egalitarianism would say we have mutuality, men and women, without hierarchy. There's not one, so to speak, that is higher than the other. For example, both Paul and Luke break with Greek customs. They identify Priscilla's name before her husband in every passage about their ministry together, which is true. She's named first, and then her husband, Aquila, is named second, including their instructing the great preacher Apollos in the way of the Lord in Acts chapter 18. Some have looked at like a Craig Keener has looked at Acts chapter 18 and said, this is a woman that is pulling a man aside and is instructing him in the Lord. If a woman isn't to have any authority over a man, then she has, so to speak, stepped out of bounds with her pulling Apollos aside and instructing him in a better way. In Romans chapter 16, Paul makes his approval of women in church leadership. Think about this. As the argument goes, 7 of the 10 people that he names in Romans chapter 16 and identifies their ministry are women. 7 of the 10 that he identifies in Romans 16 are women. 2 of the 3 men that he names here are listed with their wives as a couple active in ministry. And the only person identified by name in the New Testament who has the title of a local church leadership, according to Craig Keener, is a woman. Interesting. Phoebe, deacon of the church in Cenchrea, in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Paul even refers to Junia. This is in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, a female name. It is not a male name. Some have pointed out to me that if you had a sigma, that's like the S, to the end of the name, it's Junius, and that would be a male name. That would be true. The problem is that's not what's written there. It's a female name. It's Junia. The earliest manuscripts, that's the way that it's written. Paul refers to Junia, a female name, not a male one, and some translations misleadingly suggest alongside Andronicus. Paul calls them, and I just quote Paul, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles. What does that mean? And especially given that he was just referring to a woman. Craig Keener says, I think you know what it means. It means that Paul is recognizing her as having a role in leadership in ministry. Not a few scholars conclude that Junia herself is regarded because of that as an apostle, in the sense, by the way, of a missionary. And the place that they get this from is if you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, Epaphroditus is referred to as an apostle, but it's also connected more to the idea of a missionary. And the same word that is used of Epaphroditus is mentioned of her. Same word. And so that's where Craig Keener would get it from. So the subject of both Paul's list of qualifications and overseers, I'd recommend you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And elder, you could look, for example, at Titus chapter 1, verses, I almost forgot. You could look at Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Anyone. So there are qualifications that regard their conduct, but as the argument goes, not their gender. Anyone, except for those that fail certain matters of conduct. You know, a person that is, for example, given of much wine, well, that would be disqualifying. You know, or a person that because of the conditions surrounding their marriage, they're disqualified from positions of leadership. But as Keener and Scott McKnight and others have pointed out, it says, but it doesn't say that regarding gender. When it comes to the gender, it says it's anyone. And neither list, by the way, has any masculine pronouns. Usually the Greek can kind of tip you off when you're looking at it. You look at, is there a masculine ending? Is there a masculine prefix or suffix? And usually that's trying to say something. But in none of those passages, as they argue, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, do you have any masculine pronouns or anything else that would exclude women just in virtue of their being women? And even complementarian scholars, remember we're not doing that tonight, but even complementarian scholars like Thomas Schreiner, who's at Southern Seminary, somebody that I respect, and Douglas Moo, acknowledge that the phrase one woman man, which is often brought up when it comes to positions of leadership in the church, does not exclude women from serving in these offices. Even complementarians would say that's not what's going on there. Part of the reason why is because of this. We can think of a number of reasons that a man, for example, might be more than a one-woman man, and legitimately so. For example, his first wife dies and he remarries. Well, is he a two-woman man? Or how about this? Nowhere in Scripture does it say that you are prohibited from serving in the local church if you're single. Well, if you're single, you're a no woman man. And so clearly that's not what Paul means by that either. But on the other side, when it comes to gender, he's not ruling anything out. So as we read the New Testament, it's clear that Jesus is the model for all Christians, everyone. Not, for example, just husbands. And so there are 12 issues related to husband-wife relationships in 1 Corinthians 7. I'm not necessarily going to get into that. But this is what is key. All of them indicate mutuality, husband and wife, reciprocity, husband and wife. When you look, the passage in 1 Corinthians 7 is very interesting. Paul says, this is I, Paul, speaking and not the Lord. Some have, as a result, said, well, what could he speak from if he was never married, right? And some say, well, he might have been married. Most Pharisees were married. Paul was a Pharisee at one point in his life. Well, who is his wife? We don't know. What happened to her? We don't know. Was he married? We're actually not sure. He just says, this is I, Paul, speaking. And then he starts to talk about marriage. Well, the thing in 1 Corinthians 7 is, and this is the key, is how the husband treats the wife and how the wife treats the husband. And there's to be a mutual investment, one into the other, not one into the other and the other's the receiver. It's to be mutual. Now, there are some things that obviously get brought up. For example, women can physically bear children, and that's a bit of a tougher assignment for the guys. Okay, fair enough, and we'll leave that one alone. But some women have risen to the challenge of meeting the same, somebody would point out, athletically, can compete with men. But when you think beyond that, those aren't even the distinctions or the conversation that Paul or others in Scripture were even trying to have. You know, can a woman run 100 in the same time as a man? Paul's in there going, who cares? That's not even what matters. A lot of what's born out from here is born from the home, the way we understand the home, and the church. So let me give you an overview of some key texts related to what an egalitarian would say is connected to gender responsibilities. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. And for tonight, I'm going to blitz you, okay? Kind of like I did this morning. I'm going to blitz you a little bit. Let me encourage you to write these down and then just go check it out. But there's a reference in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, no male and female. There, Paul cites Genesis 1, 27. It says there is no male and no female in Christ. There's also no other distinctions, all you think. Who is Jesus for? And the whole point that Paul's getting, Jesus is for everybody. He's not for men and or women. He's not for slaves or free, you know, Jew or Gentile. He pulls those things apart. Jesus is for everyone. And it appears that Paul isn't just trying to focus on your standing before God to the exclusion of relationships in the church. So social barriers to serving in the church, economic barriers to serving in the church, and some would even say the gender barriers that people like to bring up in the church. To speak of fixed gender roles, as some would, or non-interchangeable roles, might be adding some confusion to what Paul is trying to talk about here. Think of how Paul rebuked Peter in Antioch in Galatians chapter 2, and he did. They had it out. Which, by the way, shows you that sometimes people that love Jesus are going to have moments, right? And so you have two heroes of the faith, namely Paul and Peter, and they're duking it out. But they're fighting because Peter had acted as though Jewish-Gentile divisions were to be maintained within the church. And Paul chews him out. And by the way, rightly so. The rebuke suggests more than salvation before God is at issue, affecting a range of relationships within the church. So there's one thing, one place to start. Paul is already saying in Jesus, and that's the key, in Christ, these distinctions have gone to the side. But we also can look at creation and the fall. The creation texts of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 does not give man inherent authority over a woman, as the egalitarians would argue. Rather, both man and women are created in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And together, by the way, they receive dominion over the animals and the rest of creation. We find that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. They both get it. It's not something that is handed to Adam. She's sitting over there going, that's not for you, that's for him. They both receive it. But if you think about this, some would say, well, here's the thing, the woman was created after the man. But we need to be careful there, because note too that the man was made after the animals, which would seem to undermine an argument for hierarchy based on just chronology. Well, who came first? The guy. Well, the animals came first too, right? Before the guy. But we don't see the animals having dominion. In fact, dominion is something that is handed uniquely to those two. So even when the man names his wife, this is an expression, they say, of relatedness, of connection, of a gift that God has given to him, not of superiority and reigning over her. And as they point out, the woman comes from the man's rib, which is his side. Do you get it? As they would say, this is supposed to be symbolic. She comes from his side, and so she's an equal. He's not in front of her. She's not behind him. She's beside him. Also, Paul Copan says, no individual roles were assigned to them before the fall. Only co-ruling with God and worshiping him together. And that's it, before the fall. After the fall, the tendency would be for the man to rule the woman. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. But what this would indicate is, in the post-fall Old Testament world, patriarchy, or male domination, would become a social structure that departed from equality at creation. Notice what this means. As Craig Keener, Scott McKnight, Paul Copan, and others that I'm basically just largely borrowing from so that you can see the arguments would say, this is a result of the fall. The fall, not creation, but the fall. And so to continue to function with these kinds of distinctions means that you want to function under the curse of the fall, not in the good state that pre-existed it as God had created man and woman. As joint heirs in the grace of life, to co-rule with one another, and to exercise proper dominion, which, by the way, is not dominion, is proper stewardship over creation. I just want to be clear on what the word means, all right? But they did that, as they say, together. That being said, there are a couple of other things, at least for tonight, that I wanted to point out. Paul indicates that in public worship, women can pray and prophesy. I just wanted to repeat that from last week. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 5. You also would remember that the earliest message of the resurrection of Jesus wasn't given to the disciples. It was given to the women. And the women were the ones that were to go and to tell. So as they would say, the first evangelists of the resurrection of Jesus wasn't men. It was women. But even so, in the same book, Paul exhorts women to be silent. Remember that from last week? 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. One of the other things, I just quote Craig Keener here, he has an observation. Whatever else Paul may mean, he cannot mean complete silence. Because remember, he's already said that women can speak. The problem seems not to be teaching, but rather the women are learning too loudly and they're saying the wrong things. There is something about the communication of false doctrine in a church, and it has to be silenced. You know, the church is to be protected. False doctrine is harmful. It's misleading. And what's worse is you're telling people to live their lives according to it. So even if that's a man, it has to be stopped. Guess what? It's no different if it's a woman. So what the silence part is about, Paul's urging women to show respect to husbands in a public worship. Being in a less formal household setting, they're not to ask interrupting questions, be disruptive to the fellowship. Remember, everything in 1 Corinthians was about when you get together for worship, it should be the building up of one another, the edification of one another, and they were disruptive. And so that has to stop. But how about this? Sometimes by the way, I yelled at the Astros game last night, and I'm not going to lie. My voice is struggling right now, right? How about this? There is this mention of the word head in Scripture, H-E-A-D. The key, anytime you come across this, is how do you interpret it? Do you interpret it as leader? One possibility. Or do you interpret it as source? That's a second possibility. I'm going to unpack this for you because I think it will make some sense. There was obviously disrespectful behavior at Corinth, and Paul was prompted to remind women to respect men. Why is that? Because men and women need each other. That's why. And apparently the women were having a hard time respecting men, and so it was a word of correction for them. It's different to offer a command for women in a church and to say, and so as a result, this applies to all women at all places and all times. As the argument would go, what was happening in 1 Corinthians was a command through Paul to the church for those women to get their act together. Now, what we could then do is to infer or to pull some principles from that so that when we see similar things happening in other churches, we can step in and act accordingly. But that's different because what if the disruption is different from what the church at Corinth was dealing with? We have a principle, but what you don't have, as the argument goes, is a universal proclamation for women to be silent. But women are to show respect. Paul says that woman was formed from man in Genesis chapter 2 and was made to be a helper, ezer kenegdo in the Hebrew, for him. But as I cautioned you last week, I want to remind you this week, be careful how far you take that. Because the main person to whom that reference is given in Scripture, ezer, is God himself. And I'm just going to make this suggestion. There isn't anyone in this room that has authority over God. So for whatever it is that we pull from Ezer, if this is given to speak of the woman and we want to use it to be an argument where a man has a position of authority over her, it doesn't come from that. Because by the same logic, we would have to say God, the Ezer of humankind, mentioned more than 14 times in the Old Testament as that, then what, we have authority over him? I don't think so. It's that the woman, remember, the man was created and God saw that he was alone and it wasn't good. She is a suitable helper for him. But we always keep in mind 1 Corinthians 7, where it is what? It is a reciprocal investment, husband to wife and wife to husband. And other passages, but you get the idea. So the head, this term, when you think about helper, is not of lower state. It's not of lower status. It's for someone to be a blessing. The man should show respect to the woman, since man is not separate from the woman. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11. Every man, in fact, now, by the way, comes from a woman. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. So some would say, well, the woman came from the man in Genesis. And Paul says, but every man is now coming from a woman. 1 Corinthians 11, 12. Something else is going on there. I think what's being mentioned in Genesis is really alluding to what's coming up. That when you have in Genesis chapter 3, you know, you have the fall, but you also have this proclamation that the woman is spoken to, you know, and it says of her that from her, the seed of her, there will be one that will crush the head of the serpent. This is a prophecy of the Messiah that was to come. That is Jesus Christ. So, with that in mind, 1 Corinthians refers to mutuality and interdependence, men and women. But what about headship? Because it does come up. When we think of headship, we typically think authority. I have an authority. That's debated with Paul. Some would say, no, headship is actually talking about a source or maybe an origin. Jesus is the head or the originator of creation, the one through whom all things exist. 1 Corinthians 8:6. He's the head of the body. He holds together all of its functions in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. And when Paul says that the head of Christ is God, he means that Jesus was sent from God. And we also see this in John chapter 8, verse 42. So the use of head could be compared. This is Copan's example. He said the use of head could be compared to our use of, say, the head of the Nile River being Lake Victoria, right? It's a source. It's the originating point of the river. And the originating idea is supported, he argues, in 1 Corinthians 11, 12. Here's Copan, and let me just quote him. Paul is basically saying this: as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth or origination through the woman. And all things originate from God. So Paul isn't speaking of male over female hierarchy in the home or even in worship, as both male and female can freely pray, they can freely prophesy. Rather, he's saying that in Christ and the new creation, we have a restoration of equality and mutual interdependence between men and women. It gets us back to what we were before the fall. So the key is how you understand a couple of Greek words, head and kephale. I'm not expecting you to write that down. Meant leader, boss, authority, but some have said, anyway, it means leader, boss, and authority. But if you look at some other things, maybe we can push back on that a little bit. Here's what an egalitarian would want to say. If you look at the little Scott Jones lexicon of the Greek, and I know that you're going to do that tonight, it lists 47 metaphorical translations of the word head. 47. And none of them, not one, means leader or authority. Not one. So for whatever we're supposed to do with the word, somebody like Craig Keener would say, don't go there, because that's not what the word meant. Instead, what's more, the translators of the Greek Old Testament, that's the Septuagint. Have you ever heard of that? The Greek Old Testament is the Septuagint. Typically avoided rendering any of these Hebrew words that would be similar as leader. Instead, they didn't apparently think translating it that way would even fit. Many of the church fathers, by the way, you go back into the earliest church history, they translated it as source rather than authority. So for whatever it is that we say about head, what an egalitarian would want us to hear this evening is this. While we might refer to there being a source, notice the source is mutual. While the first woman came from the man, every other one after that came from the woman. It's mutual. You see that theme keep coming up? It's mutual. But if it's not about leader and authority and we put that aside, we focus on source, and there's no prohibition, they would say, in women serving in the church. How about submission? Another big word, right? Submission. By the way, not a dirty word. It's not a bad word. It's really not. We just hate it, you know? And the reason that we hate it is because we don't like the idea, generally speaking, that there's somebody above us. We just don't. It's more a matter of pride than anything else. But in Ephesians 5:21, it gives an exhortation that believers submit to one another. We submit to one another. And what is submission? It has the idea of yielding yourself in love to somebody else. Yielding yourself in love. We see the mutuality of submission elsewhere in Ephesians, the idea of bearing with one another in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Being kind and forgiving toward each other. That's Ephesians 4:32. Prophets submit or yield themselves to one another, but they do this without being subordinates to each other. I mean, each are prophets, but they yield to each other in 1 Corinthians 14. Remember, that was chaos in the church, and they got back together. They functioned properly. And when the church functions properly, its members place themselves under other brothers and sisters in Jesus. And one example that I gave you before is worth repeating here. When you have Apollos being pulled aside by Priscilla and Aquila and being instructed in the Lord for greater ministry. Two of them, a man and a woman, correcting and instructing a man in Jesus. Even Jesus, by the way, since I brought his name up, he voluntarily yields to the church in love by serving her. So Christ submits even to unjust treatment. And likewise, you do see this. Wives yield to husbands with respect. Husbands yield to wives in sacrifice and loving service. And again, note the repeated husband-wife mutuality through 1 Corinthians 7. I've said that a few times. I'm just doing it one more time. But what did you see from Paul before? You mutually submit to one another. You mutually submit to one another. And that is coming from a marriage itself. Ultimately, Jesus is the head of the church, right? Jesus is the head of the church. I'm the pastor of Woodridge. But what that means is I'm what is called biblically an under-shepherd. That's my job. Jesus is the shepherd, and I am under the shepherd as I lead the church. So Jesus is the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23. But shouldn't the church submit to Jesus' authority? And the answer is, of course. Christ is sovereign Lord, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But when you think of other submitting relationships, some talk about slaves and masters. Yes, I'm going to get to slavery a little bit later, but hold off on that, all right? That's just another thing. But when you think about it, Roman husbands and fathers back in the ancient Near East, they had basically absolute authority over everyone in their household. So when Paul talks about submission for all of them, is Paul endorsing that? Because I think the answer is, and this is what Keener would go on to say, no, everything that you see in Christianity sets it apart from those worldviews that surrounded it. So for whatever it is that we say of submission, if you have the same Paul that refers to submission, but then says in Ephesians 5:21 to mutually submit to one another, then what it can't mean is that submission is a one-way street. Submission, even in the home, goes two ways. Now, there are some other things that we could say. And I told you tonight would be a little bit of a blitz. And I think you're probably feeling it a little bit. Am I right? I told you there was a lot of scripture to get to. I even have more notes in here as I'm looking at them. So I'm just going to get a feel for you right now. Would you like for me to go on a little bit more? Or would you like to do some Q&A? How about go on a little bit more? Let me see your hands. All right. I think you've won. All right, so I'm going to go on a little bit more. You're good listeners, all right? Here's a second question. Is this helpful at all? Okay, so let's go with this a little bit more. I do not permit a woman to teach. Controversial passage. Paul uses the same argument in both 1 Corinthians, which we've already talked about, and 1 Timothy, where women assumed authority they did not rightly have to teach men. Let me be clear. I'm not going to repeat the 1 Corinthians 14 thing. I think you've mastered that by now. But you take a step back and you get some context as to what's going on. And you see that in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 35, what's going on. Where he warned that false teachers would rise up from within the church at Ephesus, where Timothy would eventually serve, by the way, appointed by Paul, right? He eventually serves there, and Timothy did come to face this very problem. We know this from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. False teachers are going to rise up, Timothy, and you, as the pastor of that church, are going to have to deal with it. These false teachers had an enormous influence, Keener goes on to say, especially on women, especially younger widows, whose houses these false teachers would enter. They would, quote, captivate weak women, led on by various impulses, mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And these widows were not only idle, but they would then go from house to house, which was the way most of the early churches functioned. It was a house church. They would go from house to house. And just quote Paul as he was writing 1 Timothy 5, they became purveyors of foolishness. They became busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And you go, okay, so it sounds to me like the ladies were kind of off the hinge. And the answer was, the ladies were off the hinge. Does that mean that the ladies in Woodridge are off the hinge, though? Or those ladies were off the hinge? Again, you have to ask that question. Is he making a command that is a unilateral command for every church at all times and all places? Or is he addressing specific issues in a congregation, offering advice to a young pastor that needs it, and on how to correct it? And as Keener and McKnight would point out, it's the second, not the first. Nowhere should we get from this that Paul is saying that every woman, as a result of these women, should be silent. It seems that Paul is speaking to a unique situation that requires some pretty drastic actions. By the way, you know Timothy was loving it, right? He's like, I can't believe I have to do this. But welcome to life. Notice the parallels between 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 5 and how the concerns in each passage, they're nearly identical with each other. That help a little bit? So just like you saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you also see in the other passages, there were women that were stepping out of line. So when Paul goes on to say this, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. I do not permit her to teach or to have authority over a man. He uses terms that are, as they would argue, misunderstood. I do not permit is not used in the New Testament or Greek Old Testament, referred to a perpetual ongoing or prohibition. Paul's not saying, I will never permit. Rather, the sense is, because of the stuff going on here, I'm not going to allow it here. That's a big difference. This is a unique exhortation to the church at Ephesus, many of which concern, guess what? Women. Concerns women. And apparently, as even Keener goes on to say, apparently a high proportion of them. Like the ladies were really out of control there. Also, and this is what's key in that same passage, to exercise authority over man. I won't allow her to teach. I won't allow her to exercise authority over the man. That's the word authentain. It's hugely debated. But the basic idea is this, to assume a stance of independent authority over. To assume a stance of independent authority over. Or here's another translation of authentain, to dominate. Dominate. So here's the idea. The sense of the instruction, according to the egalitarians, would be this. I do not permit a woman to teach a man in a dominating way, but instead to have a quiet demeanor. You see the difference? It's not a unilateral prohibition against women teaching. It's those women are not going to be teaching because what they're teaching is hideous and it's going to stop. So it's not unilateral. But when women do teach, they're not going to teach in a dominating way. Now, why would Paul say that? Apparently, just like you saw before, maybe that was happening. And it's not the way that teaching or instruction is supposed to go. So, all of those things in mind, I hope what this has provided for you tonight is it is not exhaustive, trust me, my friends. But what I wanted you to get was a sufficient understanding of the key passages that people go to and how an egalitarian would see this. Somebody like Craig Keener. I know Craig Keener. Craig Keener is as godly and humble a person as you will ever meet. By the way, he also has a pretty cool testimony from his conversion to atheism to Christianity. He's now one of the most prolifically published New Testament scholars out there. He's got an amazing story. I don't think that what Dr. Keener is trying to do is to say, hey, look, by the way, if you don't take this view, I think you hate women, because that's not helpful either. Because complementarians, we're going to deal with complementarianism here in a couple of weeks. I don't think it's necessarily true that people are just trying to maintain power all the time. I think some people really think this is the best interpretation of Scripture, and so they're going to abide by it. What we wanted to do tonight was to put the best arguments for egalitarianism down on the table so that you can see them. You can see the kinds of problems that were going on in the early church. You could see where some of the commands were coming from, why the instructions were given, for example, from Paul to Timothy, and how an egalitarian will look at it and say, so what this doesn't mean is that Beth Moore can't preach. It would mean that Beth Moore can't preach if Beth Moore is causing problems. That's what it would mean. You see the difference? It wouldn't mean that Beth Moore can't preach. It would mean that Beth Moore couldn't preach if she was, for example, propagating heresy or false doctrine, or she was, so to speak, contributing to teaching that would lead people away from Christ or something like that. That would be taking the commands that you see that we've talked about tonight and giving them a modern-day application, comparing, so to speak, like to like. So as Paul looks at Timothy, and he says, these women, they're being disruptive in your congregation. This stops. By the way, Timothy, it's your job to put the stop to it, right? You know, yay! You know, you get to put the stop to it. Well, what does that mean for every pastor after that? Every pastor after that has to go and do likewise. If there is a woman, for example, that is teaching and teaching falsely or teaching in a dominating way, or let's imagine this. Let's imagine that you have a woman teaching a Bible study at the church and using that platform to override the authority of the church that God has placed in the church, for example, a pastor. She's not supposed to be using it for that either. That's basically taking a teaching platform, using it to dominate and to turn the church to her away from, rather than toward the work of the church under the leadership of the church that God has put in place. And I say this with one distinction. I'm assuming that the leadership is biblical and that they're moral and stuff like that, right? All right, all of that. Does this help a little bit? So I just wanted you to see it. Those, I think, are, if somebody says, what do you think are some of the strongest arguments for egalitarianism? Even though I've given you thumbnail sketches tonight, I think those are some of the most convincing ones that I've run into. So in two, we'll get to Q&A, so I invite Matthew to come up. We'll get to your questions. I know it took me a little bit longer to unpack it tonight. Hopefully it was helpful. But here's what we'll do. In a couple of weeks, we'll get to complementarianism. I'll give you representative scholars, the people that I respect. I'll give you the best arguments, 30,000 foot view, but I'll give you the best arguments that I think complementarianism has. And only after that can you say this, hey man, what's your view? Only after that can you do that, all right? So we're going to hold off. We're going to hold off. All right, are you ready to do some Q&A? Was this helpful in unpacking what's going on in those passages? They're debated passages. I want to be fair. Some of those things are tough, but I just wanted you to hear the egalitarian view. Matthew, come and join me, man. Do we have any questions, or do you just want to pray and go home?
We have a few. Yeah, I think we'll be in good shape.
No, okay. Yeah. All right, let's do it.
The more you talked about Paul Copan and Dr. Keener, the more I appreciated them. So that gives you a viewpoint of where I'm coming from.
Do what?
That gives you a viewpoint from where I'm coming from.
Well, you know, again, one of the things that I wanted to dispel is one, I don't think it's helpful when people just kind of pigeonhole a group that disagrees with them, says, well, you know what, I know what your motive is. Let's don't do that. Let's just go to the arguments, right? Let's go to the text. Let's see if we can what we can do to understand this. Let's be charitable, read with the principle of charity, and understand it. I have enormous respect for Craig Keener. I do. I think Scott McKnight has something to say.
Yeah, he does.
I have a lot of respect for him as well. But I'll be the first to say there are ways I disagree with Scott McKnight. He's a pacifist. I'm not. I'm a hawk, you know, I'm a just war guy. I'm a cheap hawk. So most wars would never happen if I was in leadership.
Right,
so there you go.
Because you're a tightwad.
It's not because I'm a tightwad.
You spend wisely.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay.
Wisdom, stewardship, you know, those words.
Wisdom and stewardship, yes, I like that.
But he refers to me as tightwad, like all the all the time. Yeah.
That's
all right, so let's go to some questions. Let's see what's out there.
So we have a few questions about the Southern Baptist Convention, which I found to be interesting. One's about a woman who, if she decides to lead the Southern Baptist Convention because she wants to be a head pastor, and so she decides to leave knowing that she can't be in the convention and a head pastor at the same time, and that's actually something that I know of and I'm familiar with, so it's kind of interesting to see that perspective. So the question is how do you get them to understand, I guess, the Southern Baptist view?
Well, you come back in 2 weeks, and you. when you look at the Baptist faith and message, whether it's 1963 or 2000, more specifically, actually,
right.
Now to think about it, you get a clear statement of what's called complementarianism, which is the view I didn't talk about tonight. So, how about that? But here's basically the idea: equal in creation, but different in function.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I'll leave the arguments for 2 weeks. I gotta keep the hook, man. If people have to come back, but what advice would I give a woman? Look, I'm already seeing things on social media of women that are choosing to leave the Southern Baptist Convention because of this, you know, and saying, you know, I'm out. This is a way that God has gifted me, and mm-hmm. because of your view, this is prohibiting me from exercising this gift.
Right.
What the complementarian would argue, and I'm just going to say this in brief, the complementarian would argue that if God has ordained the mm-hmm. office for a man, then he hasn't gifted the woman for the mm-hmm. office. Now, she may have a number of other gifts, and that there's a ton of places whereby she can use them in the local church. And you can even, I'm going to save this one for 2 weeks, but I'm just going to say it right now. It's even different to say, what about a woman teaching? Well, if there's no prohibition there, that's still different than being, for example, a pastor or an elder in a local church. So if she says, well, I have the gift of preaching, right? Well, that's, some complementarians would say, well, then preach. That's fine. Even that's different than saying, holding one of those offices that we're going to argue in 2 weeks, show the other side, really are reserved for men.
Right.
There are other denominations that don't have the Baptist faith and message is a statement of faith. There are other denominations that don't have those statements. For example, it's not uncommon in Methodism mm-hmm. to see female pastors. It's not uncommon in Episcopalianism to see female pastors.
So when you define, are you defining senior pastor, or are you defining just pastor?
I was just giving
ordained.
An example.
No, I'm saying, so is there a difference between senior pastor versus a woman who's ordained to be a pastor? Though she may not be a senior pastor, she may be an ordained pastor. Because in the SBC, women aren't allowed to even be ordained.
Right.
Right. So are you qualifying the two, or is that?
Yeah, well, what I'm saying is that I was talking more broadly in terms of complementarians.
Okay.
Complementarians might want to pull these things apart. So a woman might, even under some complementarians, you know, preach, mm-hmm. but not, so to speak, be the pastor of the church. So I was like, that I think you have to make a distinction there. And again, we'll do it in a couple of weeks, right?
Right.
So I just wanted to say that. But as far as ordination, again, take somebody like a John Piper, and you have the Center for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Sorry, mm-hmm. I flaked out on that for a second. John Piper has no problem saying, well, not only is a woman not supposed to preach in a church, she's not supposed to be a pastor or an elder in a church. All of those roles are reserved for men. And so there is what some would call the hard complementarian view, or the strong complementarian view. What I'm trying to say is there are distinctions even within complementarianism
mm-hmm.
as to what a woman can and cannot do. So if it's just a matter of what am I allowed to do as a woman? Well, complementarians don't necessarily agree on what's permitted in the local church. That's why I said I wanted to unpack that. I wanted to unpack that a little bit later. But it would go, if you hold a strong complementarian mm-hmm. view, like a John Piper, no, women are not going to be ordained for any of these roles in the church.
Right.
Or an Owen Strachan or Strachan. I never do know
Wayne
how to
Grudem.
Say it. Wayne Grudem. Yeah, huh?
Wayne Grudem.
So, yeah.
Same sort of.
It's not going to happen.
Basically, same thing. Yeah. That's unfortunate.
So.
You've asked my opinion. I find that to be unfortunate.
Well, there it was. So,
yeah, you there
know,
you go.
I disagree. Do you want to know what Matthew thinks? Yeah. I'm sitting there going, by the way, I'm going to teach you complementarianism in 2 weeks. And only after that can you ask what I think. And Matthew's like, I'll tell you what I think. No, that's fine. It's good.
Either way, yeah. Let's see here.
Who wants to hear Matthew make an argument for his view? Anybody want to hear that sometime? What? Oh, I just did? Okay.
Well, everything you just said over the last 40 minutes was my view.
Is your view. So okay. I'm with you now. I got
when you speak of Paul Copen and when you speak of Kinner, then I'll stretch it out to N.T. Wright, similar related to what Paul Copen would teach.
Right.
Especially when it comes to the headship or the idea of head and the source and the river and everything related to how that looks. I do come from a strong egalitarian side of it. When it comes to that viewpoint,
okay,
which is why I've given you a hard time about ordaining women. So that's a whole
other.
That
was your question? Interesting.
So, yeah.
He's taking the opportunity to load the deck in what he asks here.
No. So, do we wait till 2 weeks to do this?
Well, you can feel free to ask the question. If I need to defer it, I'll just defer it.
No, okay. I'll wait.
All right.
I'll wait. we have a new question just popped up.
From you.
No, I'm not typing it. So go.
Interesting. A new question just popped up.
Yeah. Ooh, it's fantastic. The best one. Let's see. Well, do you want to go into husband-wife egalitarianism, or do you want to stick with women in the ministry?
Feel free to ask.
So.
Yeah. Because a lot of the arguments are born from the home and then applied to the church.
They are.
Right.
Yeah,
and
they
that's
are.
Why I said what. Yeah. You know, what people would argue from the home, the man is the head of the home, man, and then make the same argument as man is head of the home, then man is head of the church.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. It is.
So feel free.
It is. So, yeah, I think there's a lot of different parts to that. There's so many good ones here. Okay, so.
Y'all are on your game tonight, apparently.
How does submission by the wife fit into egalitarianism? Can I start with that one?
Yeah.
Do you mind if I?
No, go for it.
So first of all, I wanted to define submission, and you did, I think, pretty well based on the egalitarian viewpoint. And I would agree with it, where it's not from a negative context or even where one is above the other. It's a mutual respect.
Right.
Is how I look at that side of it. And so, depending on how you're coming with this question, are you coming and thinking that the man is absolute head of the household? And that everything submits up to the man. From an egalitarian viewpoint, that's not true. There's a mutual submission of husband and wife, and that's where my wife and I come from in that regard. And so when I look at it into that viewpoint, I don't see in Scripture, if you look at what he wrote in, what Paul wrote in Timothy, or even what's written in Titus, because there's a lot in Titus about that too. I think sometimes we take a plain text reading of submission and we take a plain text reading of just the text itself and we don't apply it back to early first century craziness that was going on back then. And we try to say, okay, I'm going to do a plain text reading of this right now and take it literally. And I think that's dangerous. And I think that's where we get into a lot of trouble.
Yeah, part of the danger is that instead of, you know, like Paul was a first century Palestinian Jew. Mm-hmm. He was not a 2019 American, right? And so a part of what it is that we have to do in hermeneutics, mm-hmm. or just how do we rightly interpret the text, is we have to get back into that mindset. We have to get from where we're at to where they were at and what mm-hmm. they were trying to communicate. That's a lot of work, by the way. Some passages, how many times tonight did I say, this is contested, this is difficult? You know why I said that? It's because it's contested and it's difficult. And that, I think, is just being honest with things. That, what else could you ask me to be or to mm-hmm. say? But what we do is we look at the word submission, mm-hmm. and we have a very specific reference to what that means to us. And it might not fit with what Paul had in mind, which is why I said we need to stop, because it's not a negative word. And here's what Paul would have meant by it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Which is why I unpacked it the way I did.
Right. And you've brought up the example of what was going on in, what was it, 1 Timothy. And to your point of where it's hard to, where you have to really dig into it, is that there are people who would debate that, either 1 Timothy was not even written by Paul, or he didn't write all of it.
Right.
And so it goes even further with that, too. And so I think the danger we sometimes face when we have a conversation between egalitarianism and complementarianism is that we try to think there's a pat answer, and that's the only answer, and we can't see it any other way.
Right.
And so just because I don't see the view of the complementarianism as a way that I agree with fully at all, doesn't mean that you and I can't have a conversation about it and
right.
that we can't work together and do what we do and serve God in the way we're supposed to do it. And so I think sometimes we have to look at it from a non-negative viewpoint. But just going back to Ephesus at that time, or if you want to go to Titus and what Timothy was trying to do when Titus was written in Crete and all the craziness in Crete. I mean, that's where the word Cretan comes from. There's a reason Cretan comes from was going on in that world at that time. And there had to be some sort of control. There had to be some sort of order put into place. And I think a lot of that is what we see through here. And if you go back to the very beginning, so you're right, when you were talking about egalitarianism from Genesis 1 and 2, you're right. I mean, I agree. That's where we get a lot of that pre-fall ideas of who men and women are together.
Right.
Like, the argument that if Eve was made for man, that is fine. Someone had to be made before the other, and it happened to be man before woman, either way. But the argument that you'd get from an egalitarian on that is that the rib was taken, so it's a side-to-side thing, versus
right.
from the foot would be a servant, or from the head would be a headship, so
right.
it's a side-to-side. So
exactly.
you get that viewpoint.
Yeah,
as well.
And that's why I was saying there's symbolism in this, right?
Right.
You know, he's not in front of her.
Mm-hmm.
She's taken from the side.
Right.
So a number of egalitarians would say we're supposed to take something from this
mm-hmm.
in the way that he is supposed to look at her, and of course the way that she is supposed to look at him.
Right.
But then you also, by the way, you also see this in the fall. What's very interesting is while she's being shaken down by the serpent, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's standing right there. He, mm-hmm. you know, he's not out tending the field or
no.
something.
Yeah.
He's right beside her
right.
while it's happening and watching it happen. And he does absolutely nothing to be her helper. This is one of the great disasters in Scripture. He does nothing to mm-hmm. be her helper. And some would even point out on both sides of the aisle, whether it's egalitarian or complementarian, they say one of the reasons this is the greatest fall is because when the commands were originally given, Eve was still a rib,
mm-hmm.
you know, that in that he had an advocacy, he had an opportunity for an advocacy for his spouse, that while she is being shaken down by a serpent to step in and to correct the serpent, right? And that's his, you know, when you talk about it's not just mutual submission, it's mutual advocacy. And he was just not there. Some have gone further even to say, and so when you look after the fall and it says, and her desire will be for him to rule over her.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what was the first thing that you saw as a result? What was the first thing that you see in the fall narrative is him not doing any ruling whatsoever. It's him handing over dominion to Satan or the serpent,
mm-hmm.
depending on how you interpret it, right? Is him handing it over. Even with the way that it impacts his wife,
right?
Much less all of creation. He just hands it over to him. This has been entrusted to the both of you. And what does he do with it? And so what's her desire? Her desire is for him to be what he should have been, but in the fallen state, what does it look like?
Mm-hmm.
Well, he steps out ahead. They're no longer side by side, and there's a disjointed relationship even in the home. And that's a result of brokenness. That's not God's creation plan.
Right. Here's another one. You ready for this one?
Okay.
So, as we know, most of what was presented tonight was an argument against, and I don't like against and for, because you provided a point of view
sure.
this evening. So, anyways, interpretation for complementarianism. What scriptures support egalitarianism? And I think...
Everything I was talking about tonight supported egalitarianism.
Right.
I wasn't trying to argue against complementarianism. I was showing you the arguments for egalitarianism, and there is a difference. So every passage that I was going to, which, by the way, here's what's funny. In a couple of weeks, we're going to go back to the same passages.
Yep.
Same ones, right? So yeah. I hope you love those passages because they're coming back. whether it's in 1 Timothy or Titus or the other passages that we looked at before, egalitarians would say, by the way, notice what I said. You know, it was Keener that said, if you look in these passages that look at qualifications for overseer or elder or whatever, there's no masculine references whatsoever.
Right.
But there are character references whatsoever. Mm-hmm. Right, these things matter. A person given of much wine and those kind of, think of a drunkard, right? And those kinds of, those things matter, but where are those gender distinctions in there? And Keener goes, well, I mean, good luck, because they're not there.
Right, a lot of it's written in feminine or is written in a way that you can't tell which one it is.
It's, and that's why I said these passages are tough.
Yeah, but then when we get the scripture the way it was been translated into English, it looks like it's masculine, but if you dig down into the original Greek and look at the grammar, it's different. That's true. Yeah, I agree. That's, yeah. I don't know what else you would add to it. I guess you could, there is more scripture
there is
related
more
to it, but those are probably the key ones that I think everyone argues about.
Yeah, I went to the biggies, right? Yeah. So I went to the key passages for the discussion. There are other passages that we could go to. Some would point out, you know, not just beyond the fact that women were the earliest evangelists. You know, the message of the resurrection is given to women. It says that you need to go and tell the disciples first, right? But go and tell. And the women were going and telling. Who were they telling? People, right? Okay, so they're the proclaimers. Notice a scripture that says your sons and daughters will prophesy,
right?
There are others. People would point out to Deborah. Deborah is given a little bit of authority. A lot of bit of authority. All right, so I understand that, but she's given a lot of authority, and that would mean that men are under her leadership in more than one way.
Right.
So I'm going to point out, it's not just like a military leadership or a governmental leadership. Mm-hmm. It is a spiritual leadership as well, because that's the way that leaders functioned in the ancient Near East. David, for example, even though he's not like Melchizedek, right? Where you have king and priest are mentioned of him, and the only other person that I know of is mentioned like that is Jesus. But David functioned somewhat like a priest for the nation of Israel because he was God's man for the job, right? Which is why he was supposed to have that spiritual backbone in him in the way that he led, both by precept and example. Well, how about Deborah? Well, would it be any different? Probably not.
I like it. So there's a question that's directed to me.
All right.
Do you want to read it and then I'll respond?
No, you can do it.
Sure?
Go for it.
I mean, I don't want to.
Which one is it?
It's the one on the bottom here. Should we?
If you
it?
Hand me the computer, I can type in questions too.
I haven't been typing questions.
All right, yet. So for Matthew, there's a question.
Oh, there is. Yes, yeah.
It's really interesting.
Yeah.
For Matthew, do you not think there is incredible craziness in American homes? Just as there was in Crete. You mentioned that, right?
I mentioned Crete, yeah.
With men failing to lead their homes as Christ has been leading the church. That's a good question.
That's a good question.
Oh, he wants it back.
Either way.
So not giving me time to type something in.
Yeah, you can.
No, it's all right. Go ahead.
Oh, so, wow. So I would think this as it's going back to a mindset that, which I don't fully agree with, where the man is the one who should be running the house. I think if you have a solid and healthy relationship, a marriage of a man and a woman, and you brought this up when you were talking about egalitarianism, to where you can come in and sometimes you defer different ideas or different responses to people, you can absolutely do that. My wife is always going to do our kids' math because that's the way it happens, right? But I'm going to be the one who goes grocery shopping because...
For their good and for their blessing.
Right. Yeah, it is. And right. I'm going to be the one who does the grocery shopping because I am very obsessive about it. And I have to do it that way. And I don't. So that's a very simple
way to do it.
We're
learning things about Matthew tonight,
And then I even have to put it in the pantry because, well, she tried once and it didn't work well. Anyways, it's...
Mindy didn't organize the pantry right, everybody.
That's a whole other thing. That's more of just me. But when it comes to the yeah, a little bit. When it comes
awesome.
To the idea of, I think you're, when you ask a question like that, you need a strong Christian woman and a strong Christian man mutually leading a home together, submitting to each other in that understanding of mutual submission that we were talking about earlier. But you can't blame it on the man, just like you just can't blame it on a woman, in my opinion. I think there's way too many other things going on to where there's a reason that God made man and woman back in Genesis 1 and 2, because they were to be together walking side by side. And if that's leading to marriage, leading to family, that's how it should happen. And what we notice, the craziness is coming when the man and woman decide not to be together anymore. Sometimes you see that from our divorce rate. The divorce rate in the Christian world is just as high, or not higher in some cases, than the rest of the world. So you've got to look at that part of it as well. So I don't think you can't say, well, the men aren't leading, so everything's going crazy. I don't think that's true at all. I just totally disagree with that. So okay. That helps.
Yeah. I didn't ask that question.
I thought so you did, because you were...
I hope it helped you.
Texting.
No. Okay. No.
So, anyways, we're running over time tonight. Do you want?
Are we really? Yeah, are we over time? Okay, let's do one more. Does that sound all right? And then we'll stop, and we'll come back for complementarianism in 2 weeks. And we'll see the other side.
Okay, we already covered that one. I don't want to do a repeat. That's interesting. Okay. So we talked about elders and deacons last week. And you made it pretty clear about deacons, about being very different between elders and deacons.
Right.
So this question is an elder-deacon question, but I think if we do just an elder structure. So if we had an elder structure, what role would a woman do, considering tonight's topic? So going back to women in ministry.
Okay, so assuming the egalitarian view.
Sure. Yeah, what? Considering the topic tonight.
Yeah, all right. So remember, a deacon, diakonos in the Greek, just means a servant. That's all. That's it. Mm-hmm. So when you think of offices of the church, you go, I hold the office of deacon. Really, the better way to say it is, I'm a servant of the church,
right,
under the function of a deacon of the church. That's the better way to understand it. And deacons are invaluable because, as you know, we can be in one place at one time. Mm-hmm. And to meet the physical and the spiritual needs of the people, frankly, we just need help. But that goes all the way back to the early church anyway, right? You already see that. You see, for example, Peter, James, and John removing themselves for prayer and study for the proclamation of the word, and then the other guys and so forth are going out to cook the burgers, right? I don't know what they cooked, but, you know, whatever. So they go out and they're cooking
goat,
and feeding people, right?
Goat or lamb, probably.
Yeah. So the deacons, and again, remember, going back into Romans, you have women deacons that are named, right? So I don't know that nobody's really debating that. What were they doing? That kind of stuff. They were praying with people. They were helping people in a time of need. They were encouraging people. They were doing deacon. I call it deaconing, right? They were deaconing. That's what they were doing. Elders are different, though. Mm-hmm. And when you think of elders, there's more to this in terms of the unpacking of it. But I'll cast a broad net, and then we'll stop. But basically, you know, elders. In Scripture, they hold an office in the church that is a position of authority in the church. Mm-hmm. And as in holding a position of authority in the church, they're the ones that are looking at the ministries of the church, the operations of the church, and so forth, and making decisions as to what the church is going to be doing. Now, that obviously can't be everybody in the church, because nothing will ever get done, right? But it's those that are elders. So for egalitarians, they allow women in positions of pastoring and eldering, which is, I've just made that up, but right, you know, but functioning as elders, where they sit, they review the ministry, the operations, the vision, and so forth of the church, and they make decisions that are binding. They're normative. That are binding for the church. That's what elders do.
Right.
So that's what it would look like. Does that help?
It's a beautiful world.
Yeah. One of the things that I would say, and this is how I'm going to end it tonight, because we are over time, largely because of Matthew's answering.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
I will say this. There have been some things, and especially as over the last couple of days, knowing that we were going to be talking about this, and apparently there was a conference. So it was out in California. And I used Beth Moore as an example because she became a very specific target in this conference. And the part that I found troubling, I care. I don't mind it if people theologically disagree, right? I don't. Because the disagreements are usually coming from principles. And the way that I look at it is, put the best arguments on the table and let's discuss them. What happened in this case was she was ridiculed, she was mocked, she was disrespected, and she was told just to go home. And that's not the way that this conversation is supposed to go. Even if a person disagrees with her preaching, not what she says per se, but just the fact that she is preaching, that is not the way this is supposed to go. And so what I hope from tonight, and notice my tone from tonight, my tone in 2 weeks, you're going to, I hope, hear nothing but respect and kindness. I want you to see both sides for the best of what they're trying to say, and that stuff that was happening in the conference has got to go,
right?
Because it isn't helping. I just want to say that.
Yeah.
That was a good parting shot that felt good. Present yourselves with gentleness and respect, right? And that just, it went over the line. So there you go. Now you're all going to go out and look, what was he talking about, right? And I'm not going to talk about it, but it's not going to be very hard to find.
I think Grace has it up now.
Oh, great. Awesome. Well, listen, thank you so much for being here. Next week.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about Veritas, visit us at www.veritaswbc.com.